Our kids brought a cold home this week, and the only impact that has had for me is that for some reason I'm losing my voice. So I have no symptoms whatsoever, but I woke up yesterday and my voice, my throat felt a little tight. We had men's Bible study, and I talk a lot during men's Bible study, and so by the end of that, my voice was getting a little tighter and a little shakier. And so my desire is to make it through the message this morning. I apologize to you in advance for having to listen to this. But I assure you it's more challenging for me to talk like this than it is for you to hear it like this. So you don't get to complain about it, okay? All right? We're just going to stick together this morning. 80 years ago this month, and if you're not good at math, that is February of 1943. 80 years ago this month, the deadliest battle in human history ended. That battle ended when the German 6th Army, along with Romanian and Italian divisions, collapsed and really evaporated in a pocket around the city of Stalingrad, where they were hemmed in by armies of the Soviet Union. The total casualty count for the Battle of Stalingrad is impossible for historians to pinpoint, but they estimate the casualties from 1.5 to 2.5 million people killed and severely wounded in less than 6 months of fighting. That makes the Battle of Stalingrad the deadliest battle in human history. Now that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it, when you think about Greek and Roman and Persian battles, that the deadliest battle in human history occurred in the last century. Last week, I finished a book about the Battle of Stalingrad. Yeah, it was a hard read. And like a lot of history books that I've read, one of my favorite parts of the whole book was the part that's called the epilogue. Do you know what an epilogue is? Are you familiar with that term? Do you know where in a book you would find the epilogue? The epilogue is at the very end, and it's really included after the story is finished. So I'll use my book about Stalingrad as an example. That book is written about a particular battle. So when does the story of the book end? The last chapter of the book ends with the end of the battle for Stalingrad. But if you're reading that book, do you have any questions that you really want answered that are answered in the coming days after the battle's over? Sure you do. What are some questions you want answered? What happened to all the characters that the author introduced you to through the book? Some of them became prisoners. Some of them got promoted. Some of them died. Some of them suffered life-changing injuries. You want to find out what happened to those people. Where does an author place those kinds of details and tie up those kinds of loose ends that occur after their story has concluded? They put that in the epilogue. And want to be helpful this morning. So for some of you who don't read a lot of books, but you might watch movies, let me relate this to a movie. This is the part of the movie where the music starts at the end. And what starts flashing up on the screen? Pictures of characters from the movie with text underneath that's telling you what? What went on to happen to those people? That is essentially the movie version of a book's epilogue. Okay? Are we all together? It comes after the story is finished, answers questions that the readers might have, and ties up any loose ends that the author has in mind. It's not the conclusion. The conclusion is the end of the story itself. But the epilogue focuses on related events after the close of the story itself. A lot of books also have what's called a prologue. What does a prologue do? Well, it does a similar thing at the beginning. If you're going to write a book about the Battle of Stalingrad, is there anything your readers need to know before you start telling them the story about that battle? Well, maybe it would be good to know why those countries are at war, how those armies ended up at Stalingrad. And you can see that when the focus of an author is on the battle itself, none of that information is really the telling of the story. And so it's usually included in a prologue. I used to think that prologue and epilogue was just the name that authors gave to a part of the book that they didn't know what to call anything else. But they're actually doing something in the mind of the author. When people come to the conclusion of the Gospel of John, like we have, they are surprised often that the book does not end with chapter 20, verse 31. We read chapter 20, verse 31 last week. And what does it say? John says, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." What does that sound like? That sounds like the end of the story. And my point this morning is that it is. That is the conclusion of John's story. And so you might say, well, wait a minute, in my Bible, there's another chapter there. Are you following me? What does that mean that John chapter 21 is? John chapter 21 is the epilogue to John's narrative of Jesus Christ. And I would just point out that 2 years ago, when we started the study of John, we saw that John also begins with what? It begins with a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You get down to verse 14 of that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see how John begins his gospel differently than all the other gospel writers? They jump into the story. The story of Jesus of Nazareth begins where for the other gospel writers? A lady is going to have a baby. That's where the other gospels start. Actually, Mark jumps in after that. John begins with background information that you need to know to grasp the significance of the story he's going to tell you. And so John's account is actually beautifully written and balanced with both a prologue and an epilogue. And we are only going to spend time in a portion of the epilogue this morning, verses 1 through 14. But I do want to briefly highlight for you some suggestions of why I think John includes this epilogue. What are the questions that John is answering here? What are the loose ends that are being tied up in chapter 21? Well, first of all, I think we have to see John 21 as providing more proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's made that point. He's ended that story, but he gives another example of the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. He also demonstrates Jesus' continuing care and concern for his disciples. You remember in John's gospel, Jesus has been preparing them for his departure. And his disciples have been distressed about this. And Jesus has been telling them he will send a comforter. He will care for them. He will show concern for them. John chapter 21, as the epilogue, demonstrates that in fact, Jesus' care and concern for the disciples continues after his resurrection. How do the disciples take up their mission that Jesus has given to them? John chapter 20, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." How do we get from that point to the disciples as we see them in the book of Acts and into the rest of the New Testament? How does that happen? Maybe the two most significant loose ends or hanging questions that John wants to address in chapter 21. As the reader, I think you would wonder, what happens to Peter? In John's gospel, where was Peter the last time we saw him mentioned by name? He had denied the Lord. And so the reader is left wondering, what about Peter? Where does John answer that question? He answers it here in his epilogue, chapter 21. And then evidently, there was a rumor among God's people that John wanted to put to rest. We're not going to look at this portion of the text this morning, but if you know the Gospel of John, what's the rumor that seems to really be bothering John? There was a rumor that Jesus had said that John would not die until Jesus returned. And so John, in his epilogue, is going to answer that question. What happens to Peter? And what about this immortal John that we're hearing about? And so I want to encourage us this morning to view John chapter 21 as a significant portion of the gospel. In some ways, one of the most delightful portions of the book to read, where you find out how the main characters move forward after the story has been brought to its conclusion. So I want to encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read for us John 21, verses 1 through 14. And to view the details that are included here by the Holy Spirit as significant and as provided for our understanding and our edification. Would you follow along as I read John 21, verses 1 through 14? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, who is that? That's John, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we are convinced that these words have been included in this gospel account because your Holy Spirit considered them important for us, and so moved their author, John, to recount them. And so, Father, our desire this morning is that you would use this event in the life of our Lord and his disciples to teach us about him, to challenge us in our own walk before him, to teach us, strengthen us, and equip us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first questions that people want to answer when they come to this text is, why did Peter go back to fishing? And boy, you can find a span of answers to that question. Everywhere from, this was an excellent use of Peter's downtime for him to go and fish and make a little money, to, this is next to a denial of Christ and apostasy from the faith, for Peter, after he had seen the risen Christ, to go back to his previous profession. What do you think about that? What is motivating Peter to return to fishing on the Sea of Galilee? There's really only one right answer to this question. The answer is, we don't know. Why do we not know? Because the text doesn't tell us. So evidently, it's not particularly important for us to know why Peter went back to fishing. And yet sometimes, when you listen to this passage explained, that's the main point that people take away from this text, is that Peter did something he should or shouldn't have done. I do want to suggest that in the context, after Jesus has told the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you," that this does seem to indicate some lack of direction or purpose on the part of the disciples. And I don't say that in a way criticizing them or applauding them. It just seems to me like the disciples are standing there going, "What do we do now?" And Peter's answer, for whatever reason, to the question of what do we do now is, "I'm going to go do what I know how to do. I know how to catch fish." And that seems like a good idea to six of the other disciples. And so John tells us that seven of them are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I want to highlight for us so we don't lose it. This is a drastic change in scene for us from the Gospel of John. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter that we have read together in the Gospel of John have occurred in Jerusalem. And now in the epilogue, we are taken back to the Sea of Galilee, where we have not been since almost the middle of the book. And so I think a demonstration of something of a lack of direction, a lack of a sense of what's next. The disciples are fishing. And what's happening? They are not catching anything. And any of you who have fished know that the last question you want to be asked when you get skunked and you're walking the walk of shame back to your vehicle is what? Did you guys catch anything? And the agreed upon answer among fishermen to that, if you haven't caught anything, is, boy, we got a lot of bites, a couple hookups, but no, we didn't catch anything. And so Jesus asks them from the shore, do you guys have any fish? I just want to highlight the word translated in the ESV, children. That is a standard Greek term to address kids. In this context, the sense of that word is probably, hey, fellas. Hey, fellas. Hey, guys. Did you catch any fish? What do the disciples have to do in order to answer that question? They got to be honest. And you have to understand, these aren't sport fishermen. What kind of fishermen are these guys? These are professional fishermen. They make their livelihood off of their fishing. And an answer to the Lord's question is going to require some honesty on their part. That, no, we've been out all night and we haven't caught anything. And it's also going to require them to recognize their emptiness, their poverty. And I think this is precisely what Jesus is highlighting to them. As a matter of fact, I can't prove this, but if you'll allow me a little conjecture. People focus a lot on the miracle of the 153 fish. But I wonder if the zero fish is a miracle as well. That Jesus is preventing these professional fishermen from catching any fish. And he's confronting them with their emptiness. They have, in essence, gone back to what they were doing before they met him. And how's that going for them? It's not going well at all. And it confronts us with the reality that all of our endeavors pursued without Jesus take us where? They're ultimately unsuccessful. Jesus is calling us, just like he was calling the disciples, to honestly admit our poverty, our emptiness, and our inability to accomplish anything of any true significance without him. And so they answer no. Now, I mentioned that if you're a fisherman and you're not having a good day, you don't like getting asked. What's the second thing you usually don't like? Well-meaning advice, right? These men don't know who it is that's calling out to them from the shore. And now this unknown individual has some advice for them. Hey, have you guys tried the other side of the boat? Now, you can just imagine what could be the response of those men. I would assume that maybe at some point that night they did try the other side of the boat. We don't know that, but their response might have been like, what do you think, we're dumb? Yeah, we tried the other side of the boat. We've been over the whole lake, okay? What's another response they might have? We've been doing this a long time. Okay, we do this for a living, kind of know what we're doing here. So we saw that their reply to the Lord required honesty and a recognition of their emptiness. What does their response to the Lord require now? It requires a degree of humility and submission to the Lord's command. Instead of saying, hey, we know what we're doing. We don't need the peanut gallery to be giving us fishing advice. We grew up on this lake. We know every part of this lake. They have to humble themselves and they have to submit themselves to the command of the Lord. And again, just like Jesus is calling them to evaluate their condition without him, and he's calling us to do the same, the recognition for us is that when we identify that neediness and that emptiness without the Lord, how should we respond? We should respond in humility. We should respond in submission to the word and the will of Jesus. And in fact, that's what these men do. And I want to just pause here for a moment and ask you, does this remind you of anything? Does this scene sound familiar? And I actually wonder if for the disciples, they just start putting some pieces together. Because this scene is very similar to something that happened to them about 3 years ago. John doesn't record that event, but I think John, as the last gospel writer, assumes that his readers will be familiar with Luke's account. Luke records that Jesus is with the disciples early in his ministry. They have not caught anything. He calls them to cast on the other side of the boat, and what happens? Actually, in that case, their net breaks, and they have to bring another boat alongside and carry the catch into shore. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke puts that event in the center of Jesus calling the disciples to follow him. And now, after he's told them, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, and for whatever reason, no judgment, they return to fishing, Jesus essentially repeats that miracle. Do you see that? He's brought them full circle. They need the reminder afresh that Jesus is the one who called them away from fishing the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke, when he did that, what did he call them to? He said, I will make you fishers of men. And so, whether it's because they're getting closer to shore, or the light is getting better, or John has put the puzzle together, what does John realize? He realizes who that person on the shore is. Isn't this such a classic example of the personality of these two men? John is a little more perceptive. He's a little quicker to catch on to what's really going on here. But then what does Peter do? He's the first to respond. He's the impetuous one. And we're told that Peter is in some degree of undress working. And he grabs his cloak, his fishing cloak, and the term is that he cast it around himself. That could mean that he hiked it up into his girdle. Whatever the case, he jumps in the water and he starts swimming to the shore. Speaking of things that remind us of something we've read previously, when they get to the shore, what is Jesus doing? He's cooking a fish. And yet we're told what kind of fire he has built to cook that fish. And our English Standard Version has rendered this a charcoal fire. And they've rendered it that way because this is a very specific term in the original language that's only used twice in the entire New Testament. And both of the times it's used in the Gospel of John. And we've read it together previously. Where is the other place we read about a charcoal fire? That is precisely the description of the fire Peter warms himself at when he denies the Lord. Do you think that's accidental? So in the miracle, Jesus is bringing the disciples as a whole back around to the beginning of their calling. And in the fire, Jesus is highlighting one of his purposes in this whole meeting. We haven't read that portion of the chapter this morning, but the next time that we gather together around John 21, we're going to hear Jesus address Peter and restore fellowship with Peter over the same kind of fire where Peter denied him. What do you think is demonstrated by this interesting interaction between Jesus and the disciples? That now they've got 153 of these big, not just any fish. What kind of fish? They're big fish. 153 big fish. And Jesus is cooking a fish on the fire. He tells them to bring some of the other fish. And he makes breakfast for them. What do you see in that scene? I'll tell you what some people throughout church history have seen. They've tried to come up with a lot of symbolism for that. There's been all kinds of discussion about why 153 and the significance of all of that. But I think we just see the provision of the Lord again for his disciples. He does care about these men. He will care for these men. And when they depend on him and submit to him, he will provide for these men. I'll just tell you my personal opinion. I think John tells us it's 153 fish because John's a fisherman. I think that's just a detail of an eyewitness that either in selling them or in divvying them up between the seven fishermen, they had to count them. And John being a good fisherman, the number of this amazing catch of fish sticks in the man's mind. And so he's going to tell you, they were whoppers, and there were 153 of them. And so we see that just as the disciples, Jesus is calling us to honestly recognize our spiritual poverty and our inability, our need for him. Jesus is calling us to respond to that need by submitting to him in humility and obeying him. And Jesus is confirming for the disciples and for us that when we come to him in that kind of humility and that kind of dependence, he will graciously and he will abundantly provide for us. Jesus' care for his disciples has not ended with his resurrection from the grave. He continues to be the master, the Lord of these men. He is not abandoning them, as he has previously told them, and he has not abandoned us. Another detail in the text that might be a little puzzling to us, and it comes in the second half of verse 12. John tells us that none of them dared to ask him, "Who are you?" And then he tells us that they knew it was the Lord. Doesn't that seem an odd thing to say? He doesn't even say, nobody asked him, "Who are you?" because they knew. That would make more sense to us. That's not what he says. He says, they didn't what? They didn't dare to ask, which seems to suggest, what did they want to do? They kind of wanted to ask him. But they didn't dare to ask him, and they knew who he was. How do you interpret that? I think what we're seeing here is that they knew, but they kind of didn't know. In the sense that they knew it was Jesus, and they knew he'd risen from the grave. But that realization is still a little like, is that really you? I mean, you know, you're here. We've talked to you and everything. Isn't that the sense that you get? Like, they knew it was Jesus. They kind of wanted to ask him, is it really you? But they didn't dare to ask. And that highlights something here. In these 14 verses, there's a repetition three times of a word that is very theologically significant throughout the Gospel of John. And it occurs twice at the beginning of the passage and once at the end of the passage. And it really explains in overview fashion what is really going on in these 14 verses. Have you figured it out yet? What's the word? Revealed. What's the key here? That Jesus, the risen Christ, has revealed himself to his disciples. And they're still wrestling with the implications of that a little bit. They didn't dare to ask, but they knew who it was. Do you recognize that that was precisely what the disciples needed? As John is tying up the loose ends for us, of how do we go from disciples locked in a room, cowering in fear of the religious authorities, to shortly thereafter, Peter standing in front of those very religious authorities and saying, essentially, you guys do what you got to do, but we're not going to stop preaching about Jesus. How do you get those men from John chapter 20 to the beginning chapters of the book of Acts? Certainly, the gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is a major component of that. But it is also the revelation again of the risen Christ. How do you take men who are not even sure what they're supposed to be doing, so for better or for ill, they've gone back to their occupation? How do you take those men who are a little listless, if I can take the leeway this morning, a little without purpose, a little lacking in direction, how do you get those men from the end of that story to their sense of purpose and direction throughout the rest of the New Testament? How does that happen? It is the revelation of the risen Christ. We have to take away from this passage that when we are struggling to find a purpose, and when we are struggling to find a direction, the first thing we have to be assured of is the reality of the risen Christ. I hope this is one of the things we take away from 2 years in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus Christ and the fullness of his ministry ought to change everything. And that you have no hope of finding a truly, eternally successful and fulfilling calling and purpose in your life until you have dealt with the reality of the risen Christ. John tells us he has written these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the very Son of God. That has to be the central conviction of your life, around which everything else orbits. or your life will be lacking in purpose and direction. If somebody came to you and asked you, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you here? What's your purpose? What's your objective? When you get to the end of your life, what do you want to be your signal accomplishment in life? How would you answer that question? The more convicting question for me is not so much how I would answer that question. The more convicting consideration is, if somebody simply observed my life, how would they answer that question? If somebody observed my life, what would they say was my guiding purpose, my ultimate goal and objective, the signal accomplishment toward which I was striving? What would they say about you? Would people evaluate our lives and come to the conclusion that our purpose is to enjoy our retirement? Or that our purpose in life is to make money and have things? Or that our objective is comfort and stability? Or even that we're striving after meaningful human relationships and family. And so we put that above everything else. Now, are those good things? You feel afraid. Those are good things. Do you know what those all of those things are great at? Enjoying a retirement, making some money and having some things, having some comfort and some stability in your life, and having meaningful human relationships. Do you know what those things are really good at? They're really good at being the means to an end. They're really good at being the tools to accomplish a greater purpose. Do you know what all those things are terrible at? Those things are terrible at being a means of themselves. Those things are a terrible objective for a life in and of themselves. And yet, how many of us have oriented our lives as John is calling us to do, where the reality of Jesus Christ is the central point around which everything else orbits? How would people answer that question? How would you answer that question? What is our purpose in life? Some very godly men, many years ago, gave significant thought to how the scriptures would answer that question. And they thought that it was so significant, they made it the first question of their catechism, by which they taught new believers and young children who had grown up in the church. Some of you know the question. The Westminster Catechism begins, question number one, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief objective or purpose of humanity? Do you know the answer that those godly men gave to summarize the scripture's teaching about that question? that they use to instruct new believers and little children. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you're here this morning and you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I think that when we hear that answer to that question, our hearts actually swell up in us. And we recognize, because of the testimony of God's Spirit in us, that that is the right answer. That that is the true answer. That God has created all things ultimately to find their fulfillment in Him, because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The question is, are we living as if we believe that is true? Have we oriented every aspect of our lives, including our vocation and our recreation and our planned retirement and our relationships, have we oriented them toward the final, ultimate objective of glorifying God and enjoying His presence, His person, forever? That's what John is calling us to. That when we are struggling to find a purpose and find a direction, we first have to be assured of the reality of the risen Christ. And that changes everything. It certainly did for those disciples. And for every one of them, to some degree, that meant difficulty in this life. And yet it was their testimony that those difficulties were worth it for the surpassing glory to be revealed in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we end 2 years in the Gospel of John and we have not reckoned with the reality of Christ and His claim on us, we have missed the point. Let's pray. Father, would You produce in our hearts such a conviction of the truth of these things, that we would be constrained by the truth, that our lives would be motivated by that truth, Father, would You give us the grace that we need to believe these things, to hold fast to them, and so live to the praise and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.